Good morning, Bat Cave Baptist Church and friends and guests and everyone who's joined us together. And I say good morning, and I have to trick myself, of course. We have recorded this ahead of time. We think it's been able to bring the sermon and all the different works of Sunday morning as we gather together online. I think it brings those things together a little bit better. So I'm actually going to be here watching the sun set, and then on Sunday morning, we'll all be gathered watching the sun rise, and grateful that the Lord has done it once again. We're gathered today outside our own doors because we'll think a little bit about entering, arriving. It's the time of Palm Sunday, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So in line with that theme, I hope you even think about these doors and the entrance to our church as I read from Psalm 24. That'll help us to think about our theme today, and then I'll go into prayer and we'll look at our scripture text. So Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and vindication from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Psalm 24 takes us on a journey, makes us think about creation, all that the Lord has made. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then it moves to the fact that he established his rule at his holy hill, where David would reign from Jerusalem. And reminds us then even that one greater son of David is coming, and that eventually even the Lord, right? And their Lord is actually the word used in place of the original use of God's covenant name, Yahweh. That Yahweh is somehow going to enter our gates. Can Yahweh come through our doors? And in fact, he does, in the flesh and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. That is the mighty truth of Palm Sunday, that we can greet the one who is in the flesh and of his human nature, the Son of David and King, but the one who is in his divine nature, the Lord, the King of glory, strong and mighty. So with that, I just want to pray, and we will take a look now at 1 John chapter 3, which is our next text in our series, but I'll also explain how we actually will be going through the next 2 weeks in a bit of a different way. So let's go ahead and pray. Yes, God, we're just thankful that we can come again to your word, that the rhythms and patterns of the week have been changed in so many ways, but they stay the same in this way. We come again to your word this Lord's Day morning. We remember again your resurrection this first day of the week. And Lord, we just pray that you will do the work that only you can do. Perhaps even at a time like this, our distance from one another in terms of our physical gathering and our handshaking and hugging can remind us ultimately of the fact that you are the one who does the work, that your Holy Spirit performs that mystery and miracle of taking us from death to life. And I pray that that might be the case even for those who hear your words through this method this morning. We pray that you'll take it, apply it to our lives, and that we would be those who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who's humble on a donkey, not just who's mighty on a horse, on a charger, at the head of armies. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished chapter 2 of 1 John last week, and actually what we're going to do for Easter is pause here on 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read them aloud, actually, because they focus on knowing Jesus, on seeing Jesus properly. And so what has sometimes been called Holy Week is really the perfect opportunity for us to think about seeing Jesus. Are we seeing him properly? Are we asking correctly, who is Jesus? Answering that question at the entrance and beginning of our Christian life, but also each and every day. And even as we preach the gospel to ourselves, as we calm and quiet our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we seeing him properly, knowing him properly, and knowing actually that we are who he says we are? So verses 1 through 3, I will use 1 John, his letter, like we've been studying, but then also reflecting on John's teaching in his gospel about the triumphal entry of Jesus, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and then also the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday after that. So 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The very first point here I'd want to see in this text is that we must pay special attention to the kind of love the Father has given. Pay special attention to the kind of love the Father has given. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is energized to reinforce that point to us. See it. Or if you have an older translation, behold what kind of love the Father has given to us. The point in his day is quite the same in ours. We talk about love a lot. Love is a very common word, certainly in English for us in our own contemporary day. Certainly it was in the Greek in which John wrote. Love is a very normal kind of term throughout many cultures around the world. In our own situation, actually, it does far too much duty, doesn't it? We often say things like, I love my job, I love my car, I love my family, I love my spouse, and that love can take on such a wide range of meaning. What kind, what is the particular manner or action of this love that the Father has given? And we need to see it, behold it, pay special attention. Even here at Bat Cave, we get to look around at mountains and things as we come in and out of our entrances, and sometimes we need to remind ourselves to pause. I know sometimes when my wife and I are on a hike or doing something like that, we take that moment and say, wait a minute, just look at this one. Let's even put the camera down. Our minds and our eyes need to do the work right now. Or I think about an uncle of hers who used to love to say to a mighty sunset, beautiful in its colors, I know the artist who painted that. There are different ways in which we have to pause or even say to someone else, wait just a minute. I know that you have the ability to see this sunset. I know that you've seen mountain vistas before, or a great ocean storm, or a great thunderhead come in for a summer thunderstorm, but you need to pause for a minute. Remind yourself of it. Ponder its power for just a moment. And so in that same way, John is saying, behold, stop, pause to see. This is a special kind of love. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So love will often come in a variety of definitions in our culture. Even immediately as I looked it up and began through this, certainly I was offered this definition, a feeling of deep affection. So love is a feeling. Well, in part, it's connected to feeling. It certainly must be. Or someone said it this way, love is when you are at your best when others are not at their best. It's certainly capturing something of it, but it's not the full description, we could say. Love is the self-sacrificial giving and care of one for the other that we should say results in that feeling of deep affection. You see, that self-sacrificial love is what we cannot miss when we think about the kind the Father gave. The kind of love the Father gave was the love of self-sacrifice. That is what makes us children of God, and so we are. So number two, our second observation, not only by title, but in reality, we are his children. The way that John makes the point is, first of all, that we should be called it. It's just so much fun sometimes to have a particular title or name or something like that. I'll never forget the first place I pastored. There was a lady there very, very dear to me, and I know she'd been through a very hard time for a good while and even had struggled sometimes in relationships with various pastors, and she had communicated this to me and struggled at first to call me pastor. And I said, you know, that's all right. Another good way to look at it is I'm your brother in Christ. If you want, just call me Brother Nathan. And she called me Brother Nathan for a long time, and that was it. Just Brother Nathan, Brother Nathan. And one day, she called me Pastor Nathan when I came in. And I noticed it. And then she grabbed my arm as I turned to walk away almost, you know, just because we were passing each other. We were actually busy at a serving a meal at a ministry. But then she grabbed my arm and said, "Did you hear what I just said?" I said, "I did hear what you just said." She said, "I want to thank you because I think you earned the title." And when we did have to say goodbye, that the time was done, the Lord was calling us away, and that ministry and its work had been met and fulfilled, she gave me a little pen that she had found and purchased at a Christian store that said pastor on it. And I've kept it very close to this day. It means a lot to me. Certain titles just warm our hearts and souls that we've gotten to be called that. How many people love to add the name of husband or wife at a wedding? And that becomes something so cherished as they come upon various anniversaries. Father or mother after a child's born, or as is the favorite of so many, to be called grandma, grandpa, or whatever variation of that title, nana or papa or whatever it might be, that the person has achieved in that name. We love the name. It's just fun to be called by the name. But of course, not an empty name. The name that has real meaning behind it. We're called children of God, and so we are. It makes me to think of the opening of a movie, The Pirates of the Caribbean. Now, even if you've not seen The Pirates of the Caribbean, you can imagine the scene very well. We're introduced sort of to the sort of hero. He's kind of heroic and kind of not, but always swashbuckling and interesting of a pirate, Captain Jack Sparrow. And when actually you first see Captain Jack Sparrow in the movie those years ago, he's actually bringing in his own little ship, as he calls it, and it's sinking, and it literally sinks right into the dock. He barely makes it up on the mast as the boat sinks right down into the dock, and he steps off proudly and confidently. And over again, as the story begins, people call him Jack Sparrow, and he turns and corrects them, "Captain Jack Sparrow." In fact, a couple times someone says, "I didn't see your ship, Captain." And it becomes this kind of hilarious line and piece in the opening parts of the movie that he won't give up the title Captain, though he's in the market, as it were, for a ship. And so much of the early part of the plot is him trying to find a way back into possession of a ship and a crew so that he can take it on this mission that he wants to accomplish for himself. It becomes this joke that he's going about with the title, but there's no reality behind it at the beginning of the story. And we know that we could be a joke if it were merely a title without the reality. That's John's point. It would be some kind of joke if you were called children of God, but not truly so. So how can it be by new birth, by a birth given directly by God? And here now, actually, is where I want to begin to move a little bit into John's gospel. We're going to see a similar theme in John chapter 1. So I'll go ahead and turn there, perhaps you will as well, to John chapter 1. Because as John opens his gospel, he speaks of the coming of the Word. We'd like to say that John does not have a birth narrative, and in one sense, of course, he doesn't. Matthew and Luke have the famous birth narratives. And yet John also has a birth narrative, we could say, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, that happens at the incarnation at Christmas. But in verse 5 of John 1, there's this curious phrase, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's not taken it in. It's not comprehended it, even some older translations have used. And then as it comes down further, it describes Jesus and then us this way. He, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can almost hear him calling out to us from his letter. He gave power to become children of God, and so we are. And so we are. So this happens by birth, and if the world did not comprehend or take in or receive Christ's entrance into the world, how could it comprehend the entrance of his offspring, his sons and daughters, into the world? Yet his children represent him truly, though not yet fully, in accordance with the fact that we see him truly right now and not yet fully. When those born of God reach their end in full maturity, though, they will be pure like him. See, that summarizes and captures what we will review again next week in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. You see, John has pointed out to us in the letter, 1 John 3, this love that God has given to us, that we'd be called children, and so we are. We're God's children now, yet what we will be has not appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So part of this transformation of becoming his children is because we've seen him. We've seen him truly, but we've not seen him fully. And when we see him fully, we'll be fully like him. That is his point here. And so he lands and applies it that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so we see him truly, and we look to the day when we'll see him fully. That is actually why and how we want to be pure. Not to be pure so that we can become his children, but to become pure because we are his children, and we've seen him truly, and we want to see him fully. Do you see, John has taken experiencing and giving the love of the Father, being children of God, knowing Christ, knowing Christians, seeing him as he is, and becoming pure like he is pure, has made them all connected. They're all of a piece, like a seamless garment. They're all united like an unbroken chain. In this sense, if you can't see Christ correctly, you can't know him, and you can't know us even. That's why he says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's why this text offers us a perfect jumping off point for Palm Sunday. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. You see, one of the things that excites us about Palm Sunday is the way in which Jesus, in one sense, was rightly known. They're worshiping him. They're thrilled that he's coming into the city. But on the other hand, what grieves us about Palm Sunday is the way in which Jesus was not correctly known. They received him more like a conquering warlord who'd achieved a mighty victory, was going to kick out the Romans, was going to bring the promises on their terms. So let's take a quick tour of John's gospel that covers the same themes in his writings, and we'll actually end on the triumphal entry of Jesus for Palm Sunday. So a very different kind of sermon now. We're going to run through a few of these points in John's gospel. So in John 1, where we already looked, this will be a chapter by chapter kind of summary. He contrasts receiving and believing, right? In this sense, just like he just did in the letter. To believe is to receive is to believe. So he contrasts receiving and believing, not disbelieving and believing. You see? To believe is to receive. We can't just step back passively and say, well, I either believe it or I don't, the way that we might with a science class or a math class or a training that we're taking or some piece of news. You either receive or, as it said there, comprehend, right? The world did not comprehend Jesus coming in John 1, verse 5. And then in John 1, verse 11, as we saw, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Not the exact same original Greek word there, but very similar. See, the world didn't take him in, verse 5, nor did Jesus' own people take him in, verse 11, when he came. So believing is, in this sense, taking him in. Now third, our third point on your notes, by the gift of God's will, these believers were born as his children. That's the verse where we left off in John's gospel, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John could hardly emphasize every single mode of humans without going any further than this, right? Our blood, our actual body and biological functions in terms of our reproduction, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. No man or woman. This wasn't an act of mankind, this particular kind of birth. It is a birth, we might say, directly by God. And then here in John 1:29, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, see, take a look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 36 of John 1, he, that is John the Baptist again, looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then after that, the disciples, actually even a couple of them, will leave John the Baptist and go with Jesus. Jesus became flesh to be like us, taking on our nature so that he could represent us. Do you see the flow and the force of chapter 1 is that the Word became flesh. He had to become like us, take on our nature in flesh, so that he could represent us as a lamb, the way that lambs represented those who had to offer them as sacrifice in the temple in the Old Testament. And then John's point, of course, on the other side is that we become like him. He gave us power to become children of God, and so we are. We become like him by being made children of God. The situation is so that Christ could be a lamb, a sacrifice taking the place for his people. So all these questions are connected. Who is Jesus? Why did he come and take on flesh? Who are his children? What does it mean to follow him? Must we grow in purity? Are purity and knowledge, knowledge and purity connected? Can we grow in knowledge without growing in purity? Can we grow in purity without growing in knowledge? Well, John chapter 3, of course, is the famous time when Nicodemus, a teacher, a Pharisee, will come to Jesus and actually have a council with him. He's actually ready here in the opening verses, right, in verse 2, to pay Jesus the compliment that he's a teacher from God. From God in the sense that he's a good teacher. And I might add, many lost people are quite happy to pay Jesus the compliment of being a good teacher. And yet they're still rebelling against God. They're unwilling to say that he is actually God, though they'll say he was from God or with God in some sense. See, they'll accept the very thing that Nicodemus had accepted, that Jesus came in some sense from the Father and from his purpose, but they won't accept what Nicodemus had not yet accepted, that he was God. And that is what John points out at the beginning. We confess with John that Jesus was not only in the beginning with God, but was God. Not anything was made without him that was made. Jesus then, when in verse 2 of chapter 3, when Nicodemus brings up this kind of question about who Jesus is, pays him a nice compliment. "We know, Rabbi, that you're from the Lord." Jesus doesn't actually reply to him, to Nicodemus, about his own identity. Jesus' reply to him actually is, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't answer about his identity or his nature. He answers about the new birth. And his basic point is this: you've not identified me quite properly there. In one sense, you have. I'm from God. But I'm from the Father. I am God. Then again, no one truly knows this. No one truly sees this without the new birth. Do you see the implication is that, number 4, we actually come to see Jesus fully and know Jesus truly by the new birth. The new birth that actually is here described, where Jesus will say, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Spirit there even has a play on words. They were outdoors, no doubt, like we are right now, and maybe even seeing some wind blow through a bush or something. The wind blows where it wills, and you know, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And wind and spirit are the same word in the original here, written in Greek, maybe even speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. It doesn't actually matter. All of those actually have the same pun, the same play on words available with wind and spirit. And so Jesus is saying that's the way it is with those who are born of God, born by the Spirit in this way. And that's how they're able to say, not just, good teacher, we know you're from God, but good teacher, we know you're from the Father, and you and the Father are one. You are God. John 5, where Jesus has life in himself. I wish we could go deeper into this, but if we don't come to him for life, we misunderstand his identity as well. See, so many people throughout the flow of the Gospel of John wanted Jesus in some way to add something on, to get them over the hump, to kick out the Romans. How many of us could easily come to Jesus and want him to finish something off that we had already started? I brought it a good way, Jesus. I just need you to take it the rest here. Or I can handle this part. Why don't we do a little tag team, Lord? most everything here, Lord, is fine. My life is in pretty good shape. No, if we don't come to Jesus for life itself, we misunderstand his identity. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus will describe himself as the bread of life, living bread that came down from heaven, the same language that's been used the whole time about coming from heaven. But now he says it's like the manna that came from heaven in the wilderness. Oh, and then he'll use it again at the Lord's Supper, won't he? When he institutes the Lord's Supper, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He had to receive that flesh so it could be broken for us. In the same chapter, the disciples are feasting on his words when the large crowd leaves him, disappointed because he's not quite the conqueror of the Romans they may have thought he would be. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Will you too also leave?" Their reply, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of life." In John 7, people argue about whether he could be the Christ, especially because they know who his parents are and they know where he came from. Is that quite an impressive enough lineage for us? They even say, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man? In John chapter 8, Jesus will connect life and truth. He even will connect life and light first and say, I am the light of the world. But then he will point out that the truth will set you free. Now, we're very familiar with those particular phrases. I'm the light of the world, the truth will set you free. Maybe some of you have a piece of artwork in your living room or a pillow or something with it stitched on there. But don't forget how audacious that claim is. Well, hold on a minute, Jesus. What are you saying is wrong with me? I mean, I'm doing pretty well. I need to be set free? Well, yes, I need to be set free from the Romans, many of them might reply. There are many things that we might say, well, sure, I might need to be set from this thing that's outside of me and giving me trouble. I might need to be set free from that thing. The government's doing this, you know, or this is happening, or the coronavirus is going on. There are all these kinds of things outside of me that I don't necessarily control. Do you see? But Jesus is saying that it goes all the way down. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We do have many problems pressing in on us from the outside. In fact, our psalm from the midweek study pointed that out. But we also, all the way down to the inmost place of the heart, must be set free, having the light and life of the world break those chains as well. That kind of talk would be deeply disappointing, coming from the Messiah, who, according to many, didn't really need to bring all this stuff about light and truth. He just needed to get rid of the occupying Romans. John 9 shows a man who sees light physically for the first time, the healing of a man born blind. And actually, at the end of that, it shows how actually his seeing light physically for the first time shows how we all, in coming to Jesus, are seeing light spiritually for the first time. He says of that man that it wasn't his sins or his parents that somehow made him blind. Don't think of it that way. That he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed through him, through his healing, and through his coming to see light. John 10 insists that those who know Christ must know him as shepherd, which means we have to confess that we're sheep who can't take ourselves from pasture to pasture. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we confess that we're sheep, we confess that he's a shepherd, but he's also a shepherd who dies, and he begins to predict his death, and further this makes people think that can't be the plan. That can't be God's intention. You can't be headed towards death if you're the Messiah. We can trust God alone in the sense of a shepherd, and Jesus says in John 10, I and the Father are one. In John 11, he shows he has the power over death when he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's a commercial for the coming showcase of his resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, he says there. And at that moment, the religious leaders begin the plot to kill him. Because that is when the crowds are so amazed and so overwhelmed by his power even over death. So we've come to John 12. It keeps our minds in the flow of the same story because Jesus is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus even now. Mary anoints his feet with this expensive ointment. She, at least in this sense, is one of the very first and only to comprehend that, yes, what he said about his dying is true. She's not stepping in and saying, no, Lord, whatever it is, we're not going to let you die. She may even still have a great deal of mystery in her mind, but she knows and accepts he has a plan to conquer by dying. So she's preparing him in that way for burial, precisely when others are saying he couldn't die. Mary sees this humiliation of Jesus in his death before his glorification. So here in the back of chapter 12, actually, starting in verse 20, continuing on through verse 27, Jesus actually makes it clear that he must be humiliated in order to be glorified. Sometimes theologians have used that term humiliation or humiliated to describe the whole descent of Christ down, bit by bit, all the way, right? First from the right hand of the Father, taking on our human flesh, but then down further and further to being beaten, flogged, humiliated in that sense, then crucified on the cross, this whole process of humiliation by which he's glorified. And then one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, which is verse 24 of John 12. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So number 5, for the Christian, humiliation precedes glorification. I had to use the term precedes there. We could say glorification follows humiliation. Those in the Gospel of John who misunderstand the identity of Jesus cannot comprehend, cannot take in the idea that he would be glorified by being humiliated, that he would conquer by dying. And if we can't believe in and accept Jesus on those terms as well, we won't understand him either. We won't be able to say, lift up your gates, O ancient doors. Be opened up, for the King of glory is coming in. The Lord, strong and mighty, and is going to die and mount up on his throne by his crucifixion. He will gather, he will conquer, he will bring his people to himself through his cross. Even here in chapter 12, as we see the triumphal entry, verses 9 through 11, and verses 17 through 19. So notice there a little bit again at the front and at the back, they focus on Lazarus and how the religious leaders thought that if Lazarus were simply bumped off, Jesus would not get so much credit. And sitting at the center of this perfectly parallel section is the triumphant entry of Jesus. So let's read that in John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's from Zechariah 9:9. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowds went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign, that is, raising Lazarus. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So we take that section as a whole. Number 6 is our point. If we think that part of Jesus is all of Jesus, we do not know Jesus. If we think that part of Jesus is all of Jesus, then we do not know Jesus. The crowd had seen the power of Jesus on clear display in his raising of Lazarus. But the meaning here of their actions is sadly very clear. A rabbi who can raise people from the dead? Quick, let's make him king so he can keep on doing this for us all the time. The Pharisees don't believe, but they're not entirely incorrect about the crowd. In fact, many people in the crowd don't believe either. They are kind of right in the assessment of the crowd that many in the crowd are going after him just for that sign, not in a way that actually truly knows his identity. So we need to be careful and watch closely. The Pharisees believe, according to verses 9 through 11 and 17 through 19, that the crowd is after him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet the crowd, do you see, is identifying or following or loving Jesus in large part here just for his good gifts, his signs and power, and not for his true identity and not certainly for his death. They're not embracing him as someone going to die for them, not with that kind of sober reality. And yet, by mercy, the people are partly correct. I want to make a little distinction here with this old analogy. Sometimes it's been used with four blind men and an elephant, right? Sometimes people will use this to try to describe how truth is relative or something. That's not really what I'm talking about. But we've got these four blind men and an elephant, right? And one is holding on to the tail, maybe has grabbed the tail. And another has grabbed the large leg, the strong leg. Another has grabbed the trunk. And another has grabbed the tusk. And the one who grabs the leg calls out how big, thick, and strong it is. And the one who's grabbed the tail says, no, I can feel the scaly skin and everything here, and it's actually twitching strongly, but it's thin and small. And the one who's got the trunk says, it certainly is thick, but it's not sturdy somehow, it's moving all over the place. The one who's grabbed the tusk has said, well, it certainly is sturdy, but it's smooth, and it's not mobile at all or strong in that sense. In one sense, they are all right if they all recognize that they have a part of the description, a part of the elephant. But if any of them thinks that a part of the elephant is all the elephant, they are wrong. And so the people here at the triumphal entry of Jesus have accurately recognized a part of Jesus. And we should do the same, but be careful not to take just that one part and claim that it is the whole. And so this is the way in which they are correct. One of the joys of this day, one thing that makes Palm Sunday so exciting, so fun, such a wonderful text even of the gospel stories, is that Jesus is actually getting the reaction he ought to. He is King Jesus. People taking off their outer garments, taking branches, laying it down in the way so it wouldn't be dusty, dirty, and muddy as he comes in. That's the kind of treatment we want for our Lord. We know we also ought to lay down our coats and be glad and willing servants according to Jesus' example. It's actually just the next chapter when Jesus washes their feet. So let us remember, Christian brother, sister, let us remember to take from this a urgent need to serve in the name of King Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What coat can you lay down this week to make his path more smooth into the heart of another, into the heart of a lost friend? And yet, let's not miss what's happening as well. Even in the midst of their confusion, Jesus fulfills the past prophecies to pave the way for profound future belief. What a mighty God we serve. What a great story is accomplished in the mighty deeds for our salvation that we remember throughout Holy Week, the coming of Jesus and his triumphal entry, even a time like Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, even a day like Good Friday, and eventually climaxing on Easter Sunday. In the midst of our confusions, Jesus fulfills past prophecies and paves the way for profound future belief. He is fulfilling prophecy by riding not on a mighty horse, a charger for going into battle, but fulfilling a prophecy of Zechariah 9 that shows he's actually coming just in peace. He's coming lowly on the colt of a donkey, on, we could say, the weakest beast of burden imaginable at this point. This is the gospel, friend. Paul will take this exact point and say, now was the day of salvation. Between Christ's comings, he came first in great humility, taking on our flesh so that he could be that lamb in our place, a tiny baby, weak and helpless, sitting there in a manger at the time of his birth, coming in great humility to offer salvation, good news to all in his name. Before he does and will come again in might to establish justice. So this is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And that is why, actually, just like the disciples, so many of us end up looking backwards. Did you catch it in verse 16 of chapter 12 here? John said, his disciples did not understand, that key word again, right? They didn't take in these things at first. Neither did we. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And when the Holy Spirit applied it to us, Christ had already fulfilled all of that work for us. He fulfilled those past prophecies, even in the midst of our confusions, paving the way for profound future beliefs. In this way, when we misunderstand, Jesus fulfills past prophecies. He continues to make a way so that we might have power to become children of God. Or to go back now to our letter, 1 John 3, right? He makes that way so that we might purify ourselves as he is pure, so that we might see him as he is more and more day by day and be made like him. Christina Rossetti was a profound poet. I love so much of her work. One of them actually was turned into a famous Christmas song, In the Bleak Midwinter. And in its last stanza, the singer is reflecting on the fact that I'm not some great wise man. If I were a shepherd, I would do my part. But then it finishes by saying, what can I give him? Give my heart. Not even as the title of the sermon, as you may have seen there at the top of the notes, what can you give such a humble king? He came in humility, and he's asking for it all. He's asking for your heart. Not just something merely on the outside, a little adjustment to your schedule, to your plan. He's asking for it all. And he came in great humility to make that ask, you might say. What can I give such a humble king? Give him your heart today. Repent of sin and trust in Jesus' name. What Jesus demands from the world is that total allegiance. And actually, even without that commitment, without that kind of knowledge, we can't actually see him. But when we do see him truly, we come to know him truly. With that now, let me conclude with a few words from Charles Spurgeon, written during the time of the cholera outbreak in London. I know, of course, I'm coming to you. We're sharing this particular Easter season in the strangest possible way due to the adjustments for the coronavirus. And I think his words apply perfectly well as we welcome our King Jesus once more here on Palm Sunday. The preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Now is the time for all of you who love souls. You may see men more alarmed than they are already. And if they should be, mind that you give yourselves the opportunity of doing them good. You have the balm of Gilead. When their wounds smart and hurt, pour it in. You know of him who died to save. Tell them of him. Lift high the cross before their eyes. Tell them that God became man, that man might be lifted to God. Tell them of Calvary, of its groans and cries and sweat of blood. Tell them of Jesus hanging on the cross to save sinners." Amen. And let's pray. And so, God, we ask, what can I give him? I give my heart. Lord, we do want to abandon ourselves, abandon maybe where we could read the Gospel of John and insist that we didn't quite need life or need light or need the truth completely to set us free. We just needed something fixed on the outside. Thank you very much. Instead, Lord, may we abandon those defenses, repent of sin and trust in Jesus' name, one who had to be humiliated even to death to take our place, a Lamb of God, our sacrifice, who would identify with us in our flesh and take away the sin of the world. So we pray, Lord, that even as we think about the opening up of the ancient gates to receive the King of Glory, the Lord coming in through those doors, that the doors of our hearts would be flung wide open, and that we would have every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God be with you this week.